You know, I believe that if you went out and just took at random a group of people and asked them what the cross of Christ meant to them, you would get manifold and many different answers. A lot of people feel that the cross is merely just a kind of an article to wear around your neck. It's just a piece of jewelry. Someone might say, well, I got a nice cross for my girlfriend last week. I got a good deal on it down at this jeweler. And really, that's all the cross means to them. It doesn't mean anything more than just kind of an artifact or just kind of a piece of jewelry. To some people, maybe the cross is just a religious symbol. I go to church, I see the cross or the crucifix, and it reminds me of Christ and so forth. But to some people, the cross is the power of God to salvation. That is especially to us which believe. Paul said that the preaching of the cross is to them that are lost foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God to salvation. You know, when I was growing up in the church, one of my favorite hymns was the Old Rugged Cross. And it is kind of an emotional, stirring song, you know, the Old Rugged Cross and so forth. But in that hymnal, there are some profound words. And they sing, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And that's what the cross represents. It is an emblem of suffering. It's an emblem of shame. In the time of Christ, when the Romans were using it as a thing for crucifixion, it was the natural mode that the Romans used for capital punishment. It was a thing to abhor and to despise. It was a thing when people would consider they would recoil with just fear. And this morning we see Jesus Christ entering into the shadow of the cross, giving, as you might say in chapter 9, verse 18 to 50, the end of the chapter, His revelation of the cross. He has now for 2 years been preaching and teaching. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been raising the dead. He even calmed the raging sea on the Sea of Galilee. And now He is going to take His disciples apart alone, and He's going to reveal to them that as the Messiah, He must first suffer and die upon a cross of shame. He must die a cruel, violent death and be rejected of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And so really we have this time of entering into the shadow of the cross. He is still around the multitudes, but His emphasis now is upon the 12 and teaching them and training them concerning His coming crucifixion. If you look down with me in chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus says, let these sayings sink down deep into your ears. He says, let these sink deep. For the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. But notice verse 45, they understood not these sayings. It was told them, it was hid from them, and they perceived it not. And they feared to ask Him of that saying. Notice in verse 51, it tells us that it came to pass that when the time was come, that is the time for His crucifixion, that He should be received up, also His ascension, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And that was for the sole purpose of dying upon the cross for the sins of the world. The cross is the heart of the message of the Bible. All the Old Testament feasts and celebrations and sacrifices and holy days only pointed to the cross of Christ. And so Jesus now is teaching them and training them concerning His soon coming and His death. Now in verses 18 down to verse 22, we have His revelation of His cross to His disciples. Now it came to pass, verse 18, that as He was alone praying, that is Jesus, His disciples were with Him, and He asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say that you're Elijah. And others say, well, you're one of those old prophets that's risen from the dead. And He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And He straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Now Jesus is disclosing to them, number one, His person, and number two, his sacrifice and his suffering. Now, Luke does not tell us here, but in the other gospel records, we find that Jesus has gone with the 12 way to the north of Israel into the area called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was built by Philip, the son of Herod the Great. And it was named after Caesar, who was then the Caesar of Rome. But to distinguish it from Caesarea along the Mediterranean coast, which was the seat of the Roman capital, they called it Caesarea Philippi. And it was there at the base of Mount Hermon, which stood way over 9,000 feet high. Year-round, it's snow-capped. And the snow comes down Mount Hermon into these underground natural springs, and then it gushes forth at Caesarea Philippi into the stream that runs down into the Sea of Galilee. And I've had the privilege of going and visiting Caesarea Philippi. During this time of Jesus, it was overrun by Gentile influence. Today it's in the area of the border between Israel and Syria, known as the Golan Heights. But it's a lush green area. Neat place to swim or to get a cool drink, and he retired there with his disciples. It was a place that, because of the Gentile influence, they worshipped many pagan gods. Even to this present day, there is an altar there to the god Pan and Baal worship. And so Jesus is withdrawn with his 12 to this place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Luke mentions, unlike the other records, that Jesus, verse 18, was alone praying. What a beautiful picture it is to see Jesus praying alone with the Father. Now, it could be that his disciples were right around with him because it says he was alone praying and his disciples were there with him. But even though they were with him, he was still alone with the Father. You know that you can be in a crowd of people and be alone with God? You can be in the midst of a busy and rushed day and be alone in your closet with God. And so Jesus, before this great and stupendous moment, it's the apex of his revelation to the 12, is spending time in prayer. Before he was baptized, he prayed. Before he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, he prayed. Before he called the 12 to follow him, he prayed. Now, Jesus prayed. How much more do you and I need to pray if he was the Son of God? Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And prayer speaks of creature need. And so we see Jesus here praying to the Father. And what he prayed, Luke does not record. But I tend to believe he was praying about this revelation that he wanted to disclose to his disciples, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had got glimpses of it before and even confessed him before, but never as strongly as they would now. Never before had Jesus put them on the spot and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Now notice, first of all, he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" He doesn't say, "Hey, who do the religious leaders think I am?" Because he didn't care about them. He knew what they thought. They thought he was a blasphemer. Some people even thought he was Beelzebub, the prince of demons, lord of the flies. They say John the Baptist, Elijah, another prophet. But they don't say, "Well, some people, Lord, think that you're a demon." Somebody even said he's a wine bibber, a gluttonous man, a friend of publicans and sinners. They don't mention that. He's just interested in the positive aspects. Now, I do believe Jesus knew who he was. But he wanted them to know who he was. And so first he puts their confession in kind of contrast with what the world believed. Everybody had their opinions, and today everybody has their opinions. Go out in the street and ask somebody, "Who do you think Jesus is?" They might say, "Well, who do I think Jesus was? He's dead. He was a good man, good moral teacher, influenced humanity for good, but he's a long-lost individual now. He's no different than Mohammed or Buddha or Confucius or any other individual that's come on the scene." Or some will say he's a good teacher, or he's a philosopher, or a religious reformer, or a magician, could work magical tricks. But Jesus says, "Who do the people say?" Number one, they said, "Well, some are saying, popular opinion, that you're John the Baptist." Now, remember last week when Jesus was performing miracles, Herod's conscience was bothering him because he had put John to death and he heard about the miracles of Jesus and he thought, "Surely John has come back to life and his mighty works do just show forth themselves in this new man." John came preaching repentance and so did Christ. And many thought he was John the Baptist. Second popular opinion, Elijah. Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now Elijah, contrasting John, came with mighty powers and signs and wonder-working miracles. And thus when Jesus performed miracles, some people said, well, that's Elijah. Now Luke doesn't say, but the other Gospels tell us they also threw in Jeremiah. How about throwing Jeremiah also? That's what some people say. And Jeremiah was a man who is known as the weeping prophet. He came weeping for the sins of the people. And so Jesus Christ was a man who was moved with compassion upon the multitudes because they were sheep having no shepherd. Not only did Jesus come preaching repentance like John, performing miracles like Elijah, but he also came with a compassionate, tender, sympathetic, loving heart as Jeremiah. Jeremiah said concerning the sins of his people that his eyes would gush out like torrents of rivers of water as he would weep for them. So we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We see Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. So he's also compassionate. He also has power. He also preaches repentance. And then they say, well, some people say you're just one of the other prophets. Now, popular opinion today is varied. But you know that Jesus Christ himself claimed to be God? Jesus claimed to be God. And the Jews in his time knew what his claim was because they even picked up stones to throw at him. When they started to throw the stones, Jesus says, wait a minute. For many good works have I done, you know, which of these works do you stone me for? Say, we're not stoning you for your good works, but we're stoning thee for blasphemy. Because you being a man, make yourself equal with God. Because he said God was his father in a unique sense. Now, either his claim to deity is true or false. His claim is either right or wrong, true or false. Now, if his claim is false, you have two alternatives. He knew his claims were false, or he did not know his claims were false. Now, if he did not know his claims were false, chances are then he was deluded because he died for what he professed. He would be like the individual that stand up at Central City Mall and say, I am a poached egg, and then quickly be carried away. He was deluded. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said, follow me and I'll give you life and life more abundantly. He said, he that believeth on me shall never perish but have everlasting life. And all these statements, if he, you know, was just thinking he was Messiah or God, then he was the deluded lunatic. Other alternative? He knew his claims were false. Then he was a liar. He was also a hypocrite because he told others not to lie. Now, a lot of people don't like to put Jesus in the category of a lunatic or a liar. They say, well, I believe he was a good moral teacher. That category does not exist. He claimed to be God. It's either true or false. If it's true, then you have two more alternatives. Accept it or reject it. There are a lot of people that know it's true, but still they harden their hearts and won't accept Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I want you to hold your finger here in Colossians. In Luke, you can hold your finger in Colossians 2. And turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to just read a few statements concerning Jesus before we find out who Peter said he was. Colossians chapter 1. Who is Jesus? Paul tells us who he is here in Colossians 1. Begin at verse 15. First of all, he is the image of the invisible God. You know that word image means an exact replica or a photo of the invisible God? You want to know God? Take a good long look at Jesus. God cannot be known apart from revelation. And the only revelation he's given of himself is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the image, number one, of the invisible God. Secondly, he's the firstborn of every creation or creature. Now, firstborn doesn't have anything to do with chronological time. It has to do with importance. It's not a time word. It's an importance word. It means priority. It means heirship, lordship, and preeminence over all creation. It says, verse 16, for by him were all things created. Who's Jesus? He is the creator of all things that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That leaves nothing excluded. All things were created by him. And verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things are literally held together. Jesus Christ coexisted with God the Father throughout all eternity. Never was there a time in eternity past when Jesus Christ did not exist. Now, if you try to think about that too much, you'll blow a fuse. I used to think when I was younger, who made the guy who made the guy who made God? You know, where did it all come from? Even evolutionists don't have any explanation for that. If it was a Big Bang, where did the stuff that made the Big Bang come from? The Bible tells us, in the beginning was God. God always has been and He always will be. And Jesus was right there with Him because He Himself is God. And it tells us, verse 18, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, or the most important who ever rose from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. A lot of people give Him an important place, but they don't give Him preeminence. Do you notice when they said John the Baptist, that was a good, good guess, but it wasn't it. It was close. Elijah, good person, great prophet, close, but not it. Jeremiah, blessed, blessed man. But you can come so close, but close is not good enough when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. Someone said close is only good in horseshoes, not in theology. You have to know who Jesus is. Notice He is the head of the body of Christ. And He should have preeminence. And then to sum it all up, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. So who is Jesus Christ? More than John the Baptist, more than Elijah, more than Jeremiah, more than the prophet. He is God, very God. The image of God, the creator of all things. The sustainer, the head of the church, the preeminent one is Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 9 and see how we continue with this revelation of His person. And so Jesus then focuses on them. Enough of popular opinion, verse 20. He said to them, but whom do you say that I am? You know, it doesn't count who so-and-so says Jesus is or who my neighbor says so-and-so is. Or my professor at college says who Jesus is. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Who do you say He is? Peter was willing, in spite of all the popular opinions, to stand up and proclaim in truth who Jesus was. Notice what it says. Peter said, Thou art the Christ. And in Matthew's Gospel, the Son of the living God. Good old Peter, spokesman for the group. Peter's always the one ready to talk for everybody else. But Peter received this by a revelation from the Holy Spirit. Now the Christ there is a reference to the Messiah. The Greek word Christ is the Old Testament Messiah, and it means literally the anointed one, the Mashiach, or the anointed one. And in the Jewish mind, it had a threefold application. That the Messiah would come to be the prophet of God, the divine prophet who would reveal God. He would also come to be the priest who would redeem men. He would also come as the king who would reign. So He came as the prophet to reveal, He came as the priest to redeem, and He came as the king to reign. And these are all fulfilled in this phrase, Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son, Peter said, of the living God, contrasted with Pan and Baal and all these other false deities that they were surrounded by in Caesarea. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, at this point, it's not recorded by Luke, but Jesus enters into a little kind of discussion here with good old Peter. And after Peter made this profound statement here in verse 20, Jesus then turns to Peter and He says, Peter, oh, how blessed you are, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church. And the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. And Peter, I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Or whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Can you imagine how excited Peter was hearing those words from Jesus? He just thought, wow, stoked. Peter just thought, this is great. I am definitely humming. Peter realized that the message that he had was something given to him directly by God. You know, you can't even say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit in the true sense. Now, when Jesus was confessed to be Christ by Peter, he was speaking for the whole group and they were giving their wholehearted amen to Peter's words. But these are Jewish fellows. And in their Jewish background and mentality, the Messiah was intended mostly to be a political deliverer. And the Messiah would come, even as it's referred to in Daniel chapter 7, as the Son of Man, to set up his kingdom, which would be an everlasting kingdom. And he would subdue other thrones and kingdoms and so forth. In their minds, they're thinking, thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of the living God. And they're thinking politically that Jesus is going to set up immediately the kingdom. He's going to overthrow the yoke of the Roman bondage. He's going to bring peace and prosperity and set up the kingdom. And then he even goes into this whole spiel about my church and about how the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And Peter's just going, yeah, yeah, this is great. Do it now, Lord. Get it on. And then Jesus says, but first, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter just thought, you're kidding me. What happened to the keys you were going to give me, Lord? I thought you just said that the church, remember the church, Lord? The gates of Hades will not even prevail against it. And so Peter grabs Jesus, says, I'm going to talk to you for a minute, Lord. Come over here. I'm sure Peter said, oh, sure, Peter. Jesus was glad to oblige him. And he began to rebuke Jesus. Get down on him. That be far from thee, Lord. Literally, he said, pity thee, Lord. That be far from thee, it shall not be. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan, adversary. Can you imagine how that must have wiped Peter out? I mean, one minute he's riding high. He's cooking. Coming out of his mouth by divine revelation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next minute he's rebuking the Lord and the Lord's telling him, get out of here, Satan. Peter thought, what's wrong here? Getting the wrong frequency or something. And Jesus went on to say, because you're saying not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter was just like we are. We always want to avoid the suffering. We always want to avoid the cross. Jesus spoke of the kingdom and the glory and the keys and all that church. And then he said, but first I've got to suffer and die. And say, no way. This is where I get off. I like this Jesus thing until it came to a place where I had to be laughed at or persecuted. And so Jesus told Peter, get out of here. Because just like Satan, when he was in the wilderness, sought to get Jesus to avoid the cross, so Peter, now being influenced by the devil, is seeking to influence Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're saying the things that are of men, not of God. God's way to the crown is through the cross. Jesus was revealing this. And that's why now looking here at Luke, Jesus straightly charged them. After Peter's confession, verse 21, and commanded them that they tell no man this thing. And then he reveals the shattering truth to the Jewish person. Always thinking of a political Messiah coming to reign, now having to change their concept that he would come to suffer. Jesus says, for the Son of Man, which is a prophetic title coming from Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Notice that word must. It was divine compulsion. It was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus come and suffer and die. Isaiah spoke about it in chapter 53. The psalmist David spoke about it in Psalm 22. But not only was it preordained and prophesied why he must suffer, but also it was a love thing in Jesus' heart as he looked before the suffering and passed it and through it, and he saw the church that he would purchase and redeem. And so it was his love that made him go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. That's why he must. And you know, the best reason of all for me is he had to die in order that I could be saved. To save sinful men. For Jesus in Gethsemane said, Father, if there's any other way you can redeem man, let it be. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And Jesus went to the cross. He was the only way that God could redeem sinful men. So he must die. But the disciples couldn't handle this. Jesus also mentioned his resurrection, but I'll be raised the third day. That they did not hear. You ever get real shattering bad news? And it's followed by good news, but you don't hear the good news because you've heard the bad news and then you shut yourself off. So Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, slain. That's all he heard. But I'm going to rise again the third day. And they were just zombie. They didn't get that. I want you to hold your finger here in Luke 9 and look at Luke 24 real quick. This also even happened after he rose from the dead. Two disciples on the way to Emmaus, walking along the road, all sad, all forlorn. Jesus comes along incognito. Without revealing himself, their eyes were holding. And he begins to ask them, why are you guys so sad? Why are you so bummed out? They said, what are you, a stranger in this area? Have not you heard about Jesus, who went about doing good, healing the sick, and then our leaders crucified him? And then they said, we had hoped, past tense, that he had been he who would deliver Israel. But he's been crucified and he hasn't come back. There were some women that told us they saw him, but you know how women are. They thought they saw him and they just kind of write it off. They thought that the women who were first at the tomb were actually insane. And they just dismissed the whole thing. And then Jesus speaks to them, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart. The word fools is literally simple ones and slow of heart. To believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ, or the Messiah, to have suffered these things and then to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Notice verse 44 of this chapter. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must, again, divine compulsion, be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day. It was all in the program of God. It was all in God's divine design. That the Messiah must suffer and die. Now go back to Luke chapter 9. And so Jesus discloses this to them, and I'm sure it was shattering. Wiped them out. Now Jesus wanted to prepare them for the crucifixion. You know, in Acts chapter 1, even before Jesus ascended, they said, Lord, is this it? Is this the time, Lord? You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still anticipating it. Jesus says, no. Little did they know that it would be postponed now at least for 2,000 years. Jesus came first to atone for sin. He will come back the second time. He won't come back to atone for sin. He will come back to judge sin. He first comes as the lamb, then he comes secondly as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus disclosed to them his messiahship and then his suffering. Notice who would reject him, the elders, who would be the religious leaders. The chief priests and the scribes. Now, if suffering and death is involved in messiahship, is there any reason why suffering and death should not be involved in discipleship? If Jesus had to go the way of the cross to wear the crown, should we be able to escape the cross? An old song used to say, must Jesus bear the cross alone? While all the world go free, the path that Jesus led follows into a cross. And so he turns to his disciples and he shows them that they have a cross to bear too. And he said unto them, if any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he should gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the kingdom of God. The Messiah's cross, the disciples' cross. Now Jesus is in the presence of the 12, and the other Gospels tell us also the multitudes. And that's why it says he said to all. The word them and man are italicized. And he said to all, if any will come after me. Now these words are so important, people. Today, Christianity has become somewhat popular. And we have many going around preaching a health and wealth gospel. Accept Jesus and you'll be wealthy. It's just money will start popping out your ears. It's being preached. Follow Jesus and you'll be divinely healthy and you'll never have a cold or a sniffle or a headache. It's all, of course, premised upon your faith. But it's a kind of a health and wealth gospel. And then there's a kind of the popular born-again thing. And I'm not discounting a lot of experiences, but everybody's being born again. We've even got born again cologne. And so we have movie stars being born again. We've got political leaders being born again. Praise the Lord for that when it's genuine. And we've got famous sports figures being born again. And so it seems like just the end thing to do. I think I'm going to go down and get born again today. Because, my basketball star was born again. And we kind of have a very shallow, very sometimes pseudo-Christianity and commitment as far as Christ is concerned. Jesus did not preach a health and wealth gospel. Jesus did not teach and preach a popular get-on-the-bandwagon Jesus kind of a movement. Jesus gave us the price and the cost for discipleship. And today it's important that we count the cost. Maybe you came to Jesus Christ in the midst of an emotional evangelistic meeting. And you never realized the cost that was involved in following Christ. And so Jesus says, here it is, threefold. If you are going to come after me, the word literally means come behind me. Follow in my footsteps. Number one, deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. Three things. Now, I used to read all three and think, wow, they're kind of all just, glob together. They're all the same thing, synonymous. To deny yourself is to take up your cross. Take up your cross is to follow Jesus, isn't it? And as I studied this week, I discovered that they are three distinct things. What does it mean to deny yourself? What is self-denial? Somebody said, first of all, that self-denial is the gate that leads to the kingdom of God. You can't enter into the kingdom of God without denying yourself. Jesus said you have to become as a little child to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in order to illustrate what it means to deny yourself, it's interesting that Peter once denied Christ. You remember the story? As Jesus was being tried in the palace of Caiaphas and he was out by the enemy's fire, and this little maid girl looked at Peter and says, aren't you one of his disciples? What did Peter say? Peter denied him. What did he say? I don't know him. I don't know him. You know what it means to deny yourself? It's to say about yourself, I don't even know me. I don't exist. It's to get your eyes off yourself and to get them on God and to get them on other people. We become so self-centered, so concerned with our comfort and people looking to us and helping us and serving us. We don't really know what it means to deny ourselves. It's kind of hard, I admit, to live like you don't exist because, you're always around yourself wherever you go. Everywhere I go, I take me. Sometimes I wish I could leave myself home, and go somewhere and get away from me. But it's to live a lifestyle of thinking not of yourself, totally denying yourself, thinking only of others. It is really in the spiritual sense of seeing yourself bankrupt before God, having nothing to offer. The contrast would be the self-righteous Pharisee who said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, and giving all the things that were to his plus and credit. But to be self-denial is to be like the publican who got on his face and beat upon his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's to see yourself a wretch, a bankrupt sinner before God. It's like Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the same thing as being denying of self. It's just to live as though you never existed and to look unto God and to Him alone. Now, a good way to test yourself, when somebody wrongs you and somebody abuses you or maybe lies about you or mistreats you, how do you respond? Oh, get upset. Well, if you denied yourself and you don't even exist anymore, how can you respond that way? Or you do some really good thing, you know, and you're really cooking and you do a real neat thing and somebody else got the credit for it instead of you. Oh, that's terrible. I mean, you've got to jump up on your soapbox, let everybody know that that person didn't do that, I did. Have you denied yourself? When you can take patiently abuse, misunderstanding, ridicule, be defamed, be lied about, and you can take it patiently and graciously and seek God's glory and His only, you have denied self. When others can get the credit for things that you have done and it doesn't bother you or influence you and you're content to let God or somebody else be glorified and lifted up, you have denied yourself. When somebody else's needs have been met and your needs are more important and greater, and you can rejoice with those that rejoice, you've denied yourself. You've come to that place of self-denial. I heard of a wealthy slave owner during the times of slavery down the South. Had all these slaves, and he had one slave that went around doing everything, singing and whistling and smiling, and it drove this man bananas. And he went down to that slave and he says, what have you got? How can I get it? And that slave says, well, I've got Jesus in my heart. And he's washed away my sins. And he's given me eternal life and joy and peace. And that's why I'm so happy. And that slave owner says, well, how can I get it? He said, well, you go put on your best white suit and you get down here and work in the mud with us and you can have it. And that guy got so upset, he says, no way. And he got on his buggy and rode off. A few weeks later, he came back and he says, now, come on, I want to know, how can I get what you've got? He says, you go put on your best white suit, you get in the mud and begin to work with us and get down here and you can have it. He says, no way. Got back on his buggy and rode off in disgust. A couple of weeks later, he says, now, come on, seriously. What can I do to get what you've got? He says, I told you. Go put on your best white suit and you get down here in the mud and you start working with us. And the slave owner said, I'm ready to do it. And the guy says, you don't have to do it. It was a matter of his attitude and of his heart being humbled. You know, a lot of people like to come to Jesus and they feel like God is going to benefit by their coming. God, you're so lucky to have me on your team. Call God up and just to get him really excited, let him know that you've decided to follow him. I'm sure God just jumps for joy. And, oh, Gabriel, isn't that neat? They're going to become a Christian. You need to see yourself spiritually bankrupt before God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it means to deny yourself. And then he said, take up your cross. What does that mean? Now, I've heard all kinds of interpretations of what it means to take up your cross, from, you know, having an unruly mother-in-law to maybe driving a broken-down automobile. This is, you know, this is my cross to bear, you know. Oh, my unsaved husband, he's just my cross to bear. That's not what the Bible says. Even non-Christians have those kind of crosses to bear. I see non-Christians all the time having problems with mother-in-laws and beat up old cars. But in those days when Jesus was speaking, they knew what it meant when Jesus says, take up your cross. It would be like today, Jesus saying, take up your electric chair and follow me. You know, when you put it in that, you kind of go, ooh, that's kind of bad news. We used to sing, there's room at the cross for you. There's room. Can you imagine? There's room at the gas chamber for you. At the electric chair, at the electric chair where I first saw the light. I had to throw that one in there. Put in the contemporary scene. That's what it's talking about. So what does it mean? And Luke throws in there daily to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. It means just this. It means that I am willing to follow Christ even if it means suffering and death. I am willing and ready to pay the price to follow Him. I'm willing to go all the way, Lord. I'm willing to die for You. I'm willing to be, as far as Your cause is concerned, ridiculed, laughed at, mocked, despised, and shamed, and even if need be, die for Your cause. Take up your cross daily. And thirdly, to follow Jesus Christ means to follow Him in trusting obedience. This follow here has the idea of obey. Jesus says, if you keep My commandments, then are you My disciples indeed. A lot of people think they can just follow Jesus Christ and it's, you know, I can obey His word if I want and not obey if I don't want. It's not the condition here. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Him in trusting obedience. Now I want you to examine your commitment to Christ in light of those things this morning. Now the rationale behind those three things are given in verses 24, 25, and 26, and we'll just look at them quickly. Four. Notice that each verse, 24, 25, and 26, open with a four. This is the rationale. Why should I deny myself? Four, verse 24, whosoever will save his life will lose it. But if you will lose your life for My sake, Jesus says, you'll save it. In God's economy, the way to win is to lose. This scripture meant so much to me when I was young, just getting out of high school. I was ambitious and I was ready to go. And I sought to live my life the way I wanted to, but I was empty and frustrated. I lacked purpose and direction, fulfillment, no meaning in life. Because I was living for myself. I had not denied myself. I was seeking to find life and thus I was losing it. You know, even in the material realm, financial realm, if you want to make money, you've got to spend money. Well, if you want to be blessed, you've got to give of yourself, of your heart, your life to the Lord. You've got to lose yourself so that you might find yourself. This is God's paradox. If you go out and seek to live for yourself and to hang on to life and do your own thing, you'll never know what it is to live. But if you will give up your life, Jesus says you will find your life. Now, secondly, why should I take up my cross and follow Him? Verse 25, 4. What is a man advantage if he gain the whole world but lose himself or be cast away? The value of a soul. Can you imagine what it would be like? I meditated on this week. To own the whole world. I mean the whole world and everything in it. You go down to LAX and you can jump on any airline you want because you own the airline. You own LAX. You own California. You own the United States. And then you fly to any country you want, and when you get off the plane, you own that country, you own the airport, you own all, you own everything. You own the world. It's hard really even to fathom or to imagine. And then you die in your sins, and you go into eternity just the way you came into this life, naked. So you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul in the process. What profits you? The obvious answer is no profit at all. Jesus gave us the parable of the rich fool. Guy had a bumper crop and he didn't know what to do with it. And he was so into himself, he even talked to himself. He said, self, what am I going to do with all these goods? He says, I know, I'll build greater barns. And he built these bigger barns. And he said, now take your ease, eat, drink, kick back and be merry. For thou hast much goods laid up for thee. And that very night, God came to him and said, thou fool. For your soul now is required of thee, and who shall all those things be which thou hast provided? You can't take it with you. So you gain the whole world. So you're the richest man in hell. Big deal. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for what? A season. For he had recompense under the true reward. It's like the ant You know, you all know it's just like the ant. Who makes his bread in the summer because he knows there's a time coming when he can't make his bread. There's that time coming when you can't exchange the things of this life for heavenly things. Lay up your treasures in heaven now. It's the only time you have. Get right with God now. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And why should I follow him? Verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, which speaks of obedience, following Christ, shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come, notice this, in his own glory, and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I'm going to follow Christ because I want him to boldly confess me before his Father and his holy angels. You know why a lot of times we're ashamed of Jesus? We're ashamed of him because we haven't denied ourselves. We think too much of what other people are going to think about us. We love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I would rather do what men want me to do than what God wants me to do. How sad, how sad, how sad. And you know, the longer I find on a very practical level, an individual rejects Christ, the easier it becomes. And in a sense, the harder it becomes, because your sphere of friends and your sphere of influence and your acquaintances become all the greater. And you put yourself in a place where now I've gone so far, I don't want to stand for Christ at work. I don't want to stand for Christ at school. I don't want to stand for Christ with my friends because they're going to laugh at me. I mean, I've been jiving with them and drinking with them and business with them and going here and going there. And you're so committed and your reputation is so great in the community that, oh, if I became a Christian, I mean, I'd be kicked out of this club and I'd be kicked out of that club and the people wouldn't like me anymore. How sad. What do you want, to be kicked out of the club here on earth or kicked out of heaven? I'd rather walk a lonely road with Jesus than to be without him in the crowd. So if you're ashamed of him, he said, I'll be ashamed of you. Notice, though, his glory. He's coming again in glory. The cross leads to the crown. When I come in my glory, and I tell you the truth, verse 27, that there are some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming. In other words, he says, yes, there's a cross. Yes, the Messiah will die, but there is the kingdom that will come. The glory shall come. Now, there are two main lessons that we learn from this text this morning. Number one, take them to heart. That to follow Jesus leads you to a cross. Are you willing to follow him? To follow Jesus Christ will lead you to a cross. Jesus denied himself. Shouldn't you? He came down from heaven and died on earth visibly and openly for your sins. Jesus took up his cross. Shouldn't we? Jesus walked in obedience to the Father. How much less should we walk in obedience to the Father? Someone said that the cross, which is our hope, is also our pattern. The Master's feet mark the disciples' path. His feet led to a cross. And if you're going to follow him, it's going to lead to a cross. Amy Carmichael, a blessed saint of God, was a missionary to India and wrote from a sickbed of affliction. Wrote some of the most beautiful poems that I've ever read. She wrote a poem I'd like to share with you. It's called No Scar. She said, hast thou no scar, no hidden scar, on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening wolves they compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Could he have followed far, who hath no wound nor scar? You know, so many times I've read that at a time when I've really been going through it. I thought, Jesus, you have led the path. I'm following you. But second lesson is that the cross leads to the crown. No pain, no gain. No gall, no glory. If you don't bear the cross, you can't wear the crown. And so to follow Jesus also leads me to the crown, to reign with Him. And that's why Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, you go back to the good old hymn, Old Rugged Cross. The chorus to that song, I will cherish the old rugged cross till at last my trophies I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. There are two roads for you to choose this morning. One road, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ, leads to the keeping of your soul and to the sharing of His eternal reward and glory. The other road is to live for yourself, ignore the cross, follow the world. Thus the result is lose your soul, lose His reward, and lose His glory. Let's pray.